Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, rather. I like 1 Thessalonians. I'm still stuck there. But I love 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, recap. Paul has to write this because he's removed from the Thessalonians. He's a couple of hundred miles south of where they are in a place called Corinth. This is his, as far as we know, his second letter that he ever wrote to a church. There may be other ones that were lost, but that just simply means God didn't want us to have those. What we have is what he put in here, and the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters are apparently Paul's first two letters. As you remember, he goes into Thessalonica, he establishes a church with the guys that are with him. Paul's always with the team. He's always got a group of people working with him. And they come in, they establish the church, everything's going well for about 2 weeks. And suddenly, opposition arises. Opposition from Jews. This is not an anti-Semitic thing, by the way. There were Jews there. Remember, the early church was almost all Jewish. When it went out to the Gentiles, it started with the Jews in the synagogues, wherever the Gentiles were. They became messianic. They started following Jesus. And then the Gentiles, they went out and preached to them, and they became Christians too. But there were Jews who didn't like this because Jesus was stealing their thunder, and they got mad. And they rejected him. And then there were the pagans. Remember, they loved their gods, not in the same way that we love Jesus or love God, but they believed that their gods were capricious. Don't mess with them. Don't do anything to offend them, or they're going to send a flood, a fire, a plague, whatever. And so they got really mad because people are being drawn away from worshiping these pagan gods that could destroy them. So they got mad. So they attacked Paul. And Paul gets run out of town. He has to sneak out at night. He ends up going to Berea and then down to Athens and finally into Corinth. And that's where he ends up and he's writing these letters. In the meantime, Timothy goes back, no doubt with some other disciples. And he comes back and reports to Paul, hey, Paul, they're doing really good. But there's some weird things happening there. You taught them in the time that you were there that Jesus is coming back. And you taught them about some really scary stuff of the end times. No doubt he taught them about this apostasy that we mentioned last week and the week before. He also talked about this person who is the center of our conversation because God made it that way in the Bible, so we deal with it, the Antichrist. And they're saying, somebody is saying, somebody's writing to them, somebody's stirring these guys up, that, hey, the end of the world is here, and you missed the resurrection of the dead. In other words, you also missed the rapture of the church, which is connected to the resurrection of the dead. I'm not going to go into all of that again. You've heard that before. We'll deal with it again another day when it comes up. But those two are inseparably connected. And you missed it. And the people are panicked because they're new. They don't know any of this stuff. They're new. The Jews know the Old Testament. The New Testament is just now being written by the Apostle Paul. I didn't know if he knew he was writing the Bible, but there he goes. Now, Paul writes them 1 Thessalonians and says, don't worry about this. Everything's okay. But then he gets a message back through the person who delivered that letter to the Thessalonians. Remember, they don't just stick it on a truck and send it. You have to hand deliver it. You got to walk all that way. So the time, you know, it seems like it took only a few minutes to go back and forth like email, but it took months sometimes to get information back and forth. And Paul hears that somebody's been writing things down to these guys. Somebody has been falsely prophesying, so they're a false prophet. Falsely teaching, there's a false teacher involved, saying that we're already in the end. The Antichrist is already here, and you miss the resurrection of the dead, i.e. the rapture of the church, which happens at the same time. And Paul has to write to them saying, don't let anybody mess with you on this. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, somebody wrote in his name, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Don't let it happen. For that day will not come until the rebellion, that's the apostasy. Again, you can listen to the recordings that we did last week and the week before, until the rebellion or the apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So how do we know that you're in the very last days, the days before the coming of Christ physically, his physical return to the earth? We're not talking about the rapture and things like that. We're talking about his physical return to the earth to come and land, rule, and reign. How do we know we're in those times? Well, first of all, he's telling them, this is what needs to happen. Are you saying, Jay, that we're going to go through this horrible time? I am convinced the Bible teaches otherwise. Paul, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, made sure that we were informed we are not destined unto wrath. And wrath, not talking about hell, the lake of fire to come, or Hades, which is filling up right now, which are actually two different things. Boy, that's an interesting topic, and we'll have to deal with that another day. But that people, he's not talking about that kind of wrath. He's talking about the wrath to come with a capital W. There is a wrath right now. Why is the world a mess? Because Romans 1, Paul said, we are under God's wrath, small W. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden and the fall in the garden. It's why the world can go into the stages that it is. It's why God, you say, where is God in the midst of all of this? He's there just fine, thank you. He's working. He's blessing through others. He's blessing miraculously by his Holy Spirit. He's working constantly in our midst and in the midst of this world. But the world is still a mess because God said it would be that way. That constitutes a guarantee. It's not a mistake, it's a promise. But that's the wrath that's happening in the world now. You look at all the stuff going on and you go, oh my gosh, it's terrible. It is. But it's nothing compared to what's coming. And that's the wrath with a capital W. And that's what happens before Jesus sets foot on the earth. Have you got this now? I hope you do. Because this is the direction the world is headed. But the wrath with the capital W, we're not there yet, and we are not destined, Christians, to go through that wrath. We're going to be out of here before then. And the Bible is very evident on that. Now, if you want to argue with me on that, I'm not going to argue with you on that point, because there's no sense in getting mad at each other over something that God has clearly in mind. Let's just serve him and follow him and go after him now. Because your salvation doesn't hang on that issue. But Paul is very, very particular to tell us that the Antichrist hasn't shown up yet. And there's a reason for that. You're still here. You're still here. As long as the church remains and the Holy Spirit actively working in this world, he never goes away, but he is actively working with power, with miracles, with love, with Jesus, through his church. That it isn't until the Holy Spirit, he who hinders the Antichrist from coming to power, is taken out of the way. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, when you are redeemed. What's that mean? You get a new body, you go to heaven. That's called the rapture. You don't like the word rapture? Fine. It's not in the Bible, that's for sure. We stuck it on there because we just needed something to call it. But you're out of here before this guy comes to power. Now, this is really interesting because I want you to think for a second. Who ruled their world at this time? Rome. Who ruled Rome? The emperor. The emperor at this time was probably Claudius. It could have been Caligula, but probably not. He's probably dead by now. Claudius ruled for a while. After Claudius came the guy you know better than probably most emperors, Nero. But Claudius was not sympathetic to Jews, which means he was not sympathetic to Christians, because Christians, as far as Rome was concerned, they were all Jews, even when they weren't. That's how they thought. See, I never thought of that. That's how they thought. And to say that a Roman emperor was the Antichrist would be a very easy thing to say. Paul here shoots that down. Not going to be one of these guys. It's going to be somebody else. Like a Roman emperor, but a whole lot worse. The Antichrist is not here yet, Paul says. And he also tells them that you will not know who he is. How could that be? You won't be here when he comes to power. Now, where does he say that? Well, just read on in 2 Thessalonians 2. You'll read it all there. I want to deal with some different scriptures today till the day we come back to this and start going through this verse by verse, which we will, because we need to preface this. Those of you that haven't been here or are new here today, I want you to understand that I like talking about Jesus. And anybody who's been here for a long time, you know that that's the center of everything we want to talk about here. Jesus is not just the Son of God and the Savior, but he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. But God put in his scripture, from Old Testament to New, that in the end, there's going to be one great sign of the end to warn the world. To warn the world, I told you. When it arises, I told you, I warned you. And that big sign is the Antichrist. You have two others. The regathering of Israel as a nation. And the other one, of course, that apostasy, where people fall away from the things of God, reject the things of God completely on a global scale. It's really bad, including even people within God's people, the Jews, the church. It's terrible. But the big one is the Antichrist, and he keeps coming back to that over and over and over again. So, we've been profiling this fellow. And that makes it a weird Bible study, doesn't it? We got to talk about the most evil villain in the world? Yeah, we do. Because the Bible does. I don't regret it, but I know it's unusual. So last week, we talked a bit about him from the book of Daniel and why he is called by a peculiar name. Once again, listen to the recordings, as I don't want to have to repeat the whole thing. He is called the abomination that causes desolation. Also, something he does is called the abomination that causes desolation. An abomination, by biblical definition, is something utterly disgusting. That's an abomination. So in other words, it's the most vile insult you could ever call someone or something is an abomination. Something utterly disgusting that causes desolation. It doesn't bring God in. It sort of lays waste to the whole idea of God. The whole idea of his laws, all of that. It's a terrible thing. And we talked about that from Daniel chapter 9. How we arrived at that. And I gave you that math lesson last week on how this works. It's going to be on the test, so I hope you remembered it. Yeah, it's all right. But now there's another big sign of the end. Because, see, if you see the Antichrist, you got a big problem. You are in the last days. You have missed the rapture, the resurrection of the dead, all of that. And the Bible wants to make sure that you know it hasn't happened yet. But the Bible also, God does something in his word also to let us know what's going to happen. To satisfy our curiosity and once again to warn the rebellious world. You've been warned. To warn his own people, the Jews, who would especially relate to this. And remember, who were the first Christians? Jews. For how long? 10 full years before the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And remember, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. The world is completely broken up into two categories in the Bible: Jews and Gentiles. There's nobody else. That's it. And when the Jews know this, they can pass it on to the Gentiles. And they go, aha, I get this. So I need to tell you a story, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture over in the book of Daniel. And it's in Daniel chapter 11. You can turn there, but we're not going to read it just yet. But over in Daniel chapter 11. Now, here's the story. Alexander the Great conquered what people would say the whole world. No, he didn't. But he conquered a vast area going from what would be the middle of modern-day Greece, or Macedonia, all the way to India, all the way to southern Siberia, all the way down to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean. He did it with 35,000 soldiers. That's crazy. When the Persian army went out to conquer, it took 1 million soldiers. He did it with 35,000. These guys were bad dudes. And he did it in a very, very short amount of time. Alexander the Great died at the ripe old age of 33 years old. And he died in Babylon. Yeah, the Babylon. After a drunken night of partying, he got sick, something happened to him, maybe he was poisoned, who knows, and he died. As he lay dying, though, he was conscious enough to gather his generals around him, who asked him the question, to whom does the empire go? And his answer, and as far as we know, his last words were, to the strongest. That doesn't exactly make for a unified empire, I'll tell you that. So his kingdom is broken up between four of his generals: Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus, which is the one I always have to look down and say, what was that name again? Lysimachus, or however you want, or Lysimachus, if you want to say it that way, doesn't matter. And they broke up his empire. Now, if you go online, I know I'm talking to Georgetown people, but hey, go online. Oh, yeah, here come the rocks. Go online, you can see a map of how it's broken up. I'm not going to post it up here because it'd be kind of useless, but you can see how it broke up. And the two big guys that emerged out of the four were the Seleucids from General Seleucus, or Seleucus, and the Ptolemies from General Ptolemy. So what? Now this is part of the story. Hang on. The other generals became somewhat irrelevant. They had smaller tracts of land. They didn't have as big of armies. But the Seleucids had the bulk of the empire. Their empire, as it broke up, went from the coast of Syria and Lebanon today all the way over to the Indus River in Pakistan, India area. It was a huge tract of land. That means that it covered all of Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, all these places down into there, and parts of Pakistan today. It was a vast empire. Had a big army, and had a lot of powerful leaders that came up subsequently. The other one that really made good was the Ptolemies, after General Ptolemy. And these guys had a very interesting and a very important part of land. They had Egypt. They had the Nile River. That's huge. That's really, really important because it's a breadbasket for empires. It's where a lot of food is grown in a very, very desolate area. And they also had a part, strangely enough, detached from Egypt, which would be Western Turkey today, Asia Minor. So their land just butted right up to the Seleucids. Have you got the picture? You got the two biggest kids on the block, and they're right next to each other. Now, in the middle is Israel. Israel's a land bridge that runs north and south. I say a land bridge because to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And you could say, well, they could transport stuff by sea all the time. That was dangerous. People didn't like doing that. That's why they got paid the big bucks to do it, because boats fell apart in that ocean when it stormed. It's dangerous. They'd rather go by land. And to the east of Israel is this burning desert with no wells, no oases, in a straight line all the way to the Persian Gulf. So if you're traveling by land from anywhere in the world and you want to get to Africa, you've got to go through Israel. Or if you're in Africa and you want to get to Asia or Europe, you go through Israel. And if you're the Seleucids and you're mad at the people in Egypt, you're going to fight wars where? Back and forth in Israel. That's what the prophecies of Daniel are all about over in chapter 11. If you read it, and I'm going to leave this up to you on your own, you could have fun with this. Just read it, and you're going to say, this is confusing, until you realize that Daniel, over 365 years prior to this event that I'm about to describe to you, he describes, for the benefit of the people who lived in Israel, that you're going to be invaded from the north, you're going to be invaded from the south, you're going to be invaded from the north, you're going to be invaded from the south, north, south, north, south, north, south. What's going on here? He's simply telling them that you're in the wrong spot. Stay there, but this is going to go bad for you. And he's talking about the Seleucids attacking the Ptolemies in the south, the Ptolemies counterattacking the Seleucids in the north, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Now, eventually, you go through a series of kings over the next, well, it's a long time. You get up to about 170 AD. And you have another Seleucid king who comes into power. His name is Antiochus the Fourth. You can pronounce it Antiochus, it doesn't matter, I'll call him Antiochus. But Antiochus the Fourth. He went by the name, as he declared himself, crowned himself, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Like an epiphany, having an epiphany, that means God manifested. He said, I am God manifested. Now, he's a pagan. He's not thinking about the God of the Bible at all. He's simply saying, I'm not just a king. I am a God. He's a maniac. He is, by history's account, not just biblical account, an intensely evil, deranged, brilliant, sly individual. He's bad news for the whole world. Now, he comes to power 175 years before Jesus is born. 5 years as he reigns as king. The Ptolemies in Egypt rebel, and they attack him, and he doesn't like that. So he turns around with his vast, massive army, and he goes right through Israel and attacks Egypt, which is just south of Israel, and he conquers Egypt. He conquers the Ptolemies, and he installs a new king. Now, there's a King Ptolemy, whatever number he is. He installs a King Ptolemy the Fourth, which is known as Philopater. Isn't that great? Sounds like a body part or something. It's just weird. But that's what he does. He installs. It actually means the lover of a father is what it means. Love of the father. Not the father God, by the way, but just that's his name. And he installs this king in Egypt as a puppet king. Because he can control this guy. Gets rid of the old king, doesn't kill him, imprisons him. Puts this new guy in so that Egypt is no longer a problem to him. He pulls back, thinking everything's okay, and he starts heading back to Damascus in Syria. Are you following me on this? Some of you are going, it's all right. Move some air. That's right. Now he goes back to Damascus. As he's heading that way, the Ptolemy that he installed goes to the other king and said, let's form an alliance. And we'll be much stronger. And we'll be right back where we started, but stronger. And we'll be able to take on the Seleucids. They're planning on counterattacking. They just undo everything that Antiochus Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes gets word of it. And then something else happens. Antiochus Epiphanes, also because he's been going up and down in Israel, that area is technically his. And he wants to control the Jews. The Jews are really, really good fighters. He likes them as fighters. He tries to turn them into Greeks. They're Middle Easterners. They're not Greeks. But he's working on it. So he installs a high priest. Yeah, the pagan king takes the old high priest and deposes him. He's got the power, not the authority, but the power to do it. Pulls out the high priest, installs a high priest that he happens to like. And when he pulls back from Egypt, the old high priest, whose name was Jason, that's a Greek name, by the way, deposes the high priest he put into power, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he throws his hat in the ring with the Ptolemies. Now, Jerusalem has rebelled against Antiochus IV. Stay with me. Antiochus gets mad. He mobilizes his army to attack Egypt, and then I'll deal with Israel later. But right now, Egypt the problem, because I just helped them. I just installed a guy that was going to be helpful to me, and now they're just ungrateful. I'm going to go get them really good. He's going to attack him. And he mobilizes his army, and he's getting ready to go, and a guy in armor shows up to meet him on the way. Somebody new has just entered the picture that he wasn't expecting. Rome. It's an envoy from Rome. And Rome gives him a little message. He said, "You will not attack our allies, or we will come after you." And it scared him. And he got really, really mad. And he was about to walk away to consider his options, and the envoy stopped him. How, I don't know. And the envoy did something very interesting. He drew a circle in the sand around him. That is where the expression, a line in the sand, drew a line in the sand, that's where it came from. 168 BC is when it came about. And they drew a line around Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman envoy, and said, "You will not leave that circle alive unless you agree to our terms. Pull back. Egypt is ours." Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't do anything about it. He stood in that circle as long as his conscience and his ambitions would allow him, and finally he stepped out and shook the hand of the envoy, and the deal was done. Rome now began to head into Egypt. Antiochus is feeling really bottled up, and he is ticked. So he decides to take it out on the Jews. because they deposed his high priest. They threw in with the Ptolemies. They tipped the balance of power because they're good fighters and they're right next to Egypt. So, I'm going to get them. And he knows the worst thing that he could do is install another Greek high priest and turn the Jews into Greek pagans. And he thinks it's going to be easy. So he turns and takes his army and attacks Jerusalem. He deposes Jason. He reinstalls Menelaus, who is the other high priest. Remember these names. This will be on the test too. And then he takes a statue of the god Zeus, has it dragged into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant's been gone for hundreds of years, so the Holy of Holies is essentially empty. It's a presence of God that's in that room, is the way the Jews see that, and that's what it represented. And he sets up that statue there. Then he personally, taking the role of high priest, slaughters a pig on the altar in the temple. You know, this is as sacrilegious and as blasphemous as it gets with the Jewish people in their temple. He drains the blood of the pig in the sacrifice, which was done. And then he paints the walls of the holy place in the temple with the pig's blood and pours it down the throats of all the priests. And then he says, I am your God. In the process of getting that far, he slaughtered 120,000 men, women, and children, all Jewish. An equal number, approximately 120,000, he sent into slavery. That's 240,000 people in this attack on Jerusalem that are affected, either killed or enslaved. Now, something that I told you about last week. He made the Jewish people everywhere begin to sacrifice to Zeus, or whatever their preferred pagan god was, as long as it was Greek. And up the coast in the Galilee area, I told you this story and I'll just brief it real quick. A man named Matteo Modine, who was an old man, saw a Jew sacrificing to a pagan god and he killed him. And then stabbed the general who was supervising this pagan act, and what's known as the Maccabean Revolt began. And with very little more than farm tools, the Jews rose up and drove out Antiochus IV and his armies, cleansed the temple, which resulted in Hanukkah and the celebration of Hanukkah and all of that again. Because of time, I'm not going to tell you any more about that. And Antiochus IV went off to fight other battles and was eventually killed in some horrible way. Why am I telling you this story? Because 365 years, at least, it could have been a lot longer than that, Daniel gets a vision from the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you go to look this up online, you're going to find people saying that the book of Daniel was actually written after these things happened, and it's looking back on history, purporting it to be prophecy. That's because rationalists, who are scholars, don't want to be laughed at by saying, I really do believe in Bible prophecy. Never mind the fact that Daniel and his book is quoted by all kinds of people from the time he was alive all the way up until the time of Antiochus IV, when he prophesied about him. But we don't want to think about that because we're rational. Because God really doesn't do miracles, does he? He doesn't really speak to people, does he? So you're going to find this. Just remember, it's written by people who can't accept the miraculous. The Bible tells us of the miraculous. Your own lives and testimonies tell us of the miraculous. So here's what Daniel wrote. He wrote this over 365 years before Antiochus IV ever attacked Jerusalem. There's a reason why I'm telling you this. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. We're going to skip a few verses because it's a long passage. I'm just going to go into a few. He's prophesying about a king who will come. He's just given all of this back and forth stuff that I told you about. You know, king from the north, attack king from the south, king from the south, attack the king from the north, and so forth and so on. It's all in the first part of the chapter. But then he gets to the end of the chapter, and he starts talking about another king. And he talks about this king as if he is a king to come, and yet as if he is a model of another king to come. Wasn't that a strange way to do a prophecy? But that's how the Bible does it. God says, I'm going to prophesy about a model of one who will come after that one. Why do you do that? Because sometimes history, when you do look back on it, teaches the most profound lessons. And God gave these people a three-dimensional model, the Jews, to look back on, to warn them about the guy who was going to come, because the one that you see in the past is a pussycat compared to the guy in the future. But their patterns are very similar. Here's what he said, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. His armed forces... Prophecy now, prophecy 365 years before Antiochus Epiphanes. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Remember, I told you that the Antichrist is referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. And I've also told you that same phrase applies to something that he does. This is the part that he does. This is a prophecy about Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And you can tell. He's talking about when he does come into Jerusalem. And he's going to set up, in this particular case, an image of Zeus for them to worship. He'll abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 32, with flattery. Oh man, he is slick. He is mad, but he is slick. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. This is from our past. Now, don't get confused on this. This is in Daniel's future. This is our past, the Jews' past. And yet, it will be like this again someday. Skipping down to verse 36. The king, that evil king, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That's the God of the Bible, of course. And he will be successful until the time of wrath. Now we're thrown into the distant future from Daniel's time. We're thrown into our future until the time of wrath is completed. That's the way Bible prophecies do sometimes. Remember, they'll talk about something that will come, that eventually people can look back on as history, and they'll say, now we're going to project that into the future. He will be successful until the time of the wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. These aren't maybes, these are at will. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Yeah, he's a pagan. He worships pagan gods, but he's going to call himself God. Worship me before anybody else. That's exactly what Antiochus, God manifested as he called himself, believed. That there may be other gods, but I'm greater than them all. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seats between the seas, at the beautiful holy mountain. That, of course, is Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Oh, my goodness, yes. And you'll see that in the book of Revelation because we're going to talk about that too. At that time, chapter 12, Michael, the great prince, that's the angel Michael, real person, mighty angel of God. The great prince who protects your people. He has a role with the Jewish people. He's a protector. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. He is not speaking now of an event that would happen 365 plus years after Daniel prophesied this. He's speaking of an event that that man pointed to in our future. That's how Bible prophecy works. He's talking about the end times. You want to know what the Antichrist is like? You got to look at this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king. And you just saw Daniel's very brief description of him, given to him by the Lord himself there, saying, this is what you need to know. So the message is, let me say it again, it's to the Jewish people first, but it's also to us. He said way back then, someday you're going to see this man arise, and this is what he will do, all of these horrible things. And in the end, in an indeterminate future, you want to know what this man at the end of the world looks like who is so bad? Look back at him. That's where that little verse over in Revelation chapter 13 that's been so mysterious to people, where it talks about the Antichrist who once was, is not now, and will be again. It has nothing to do with reincarnation. It has to do with the fact that if you want to know what he's going to be like, you got to look back at this guy and then say when a person like him shows up in the future, know that that's the Antichrist. Jesus even brings it up. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. We're going to read down through verse 22. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. Who's saying this? Who's saying this? Jesus. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He is telling them about something that Daniel said. So when you, them who? His disciples. They want to know, Jesus, when are you going to come and rule and reign? When are you going to rule the world, Lord Jesus? Master, when? What are the signs of the end of the age? They asked him. Jesus said, first of all, you're going to see this temple torn down. And he wasn't talking about his body at that time. He was talking about the temple in that particular context. But then he said, so when you see standing in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, of a temple that he already said was going to be torn down, that means there's going to be another temple. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? Nope. Will there be? Yes. It's coming. When you see standing in the holy place of a new temple, the abomination that causes desolation, like Antiochus the Epiphanes, I'm God, worship me, setting up an idol of whatever it's going to be in the future, but an idol of some sort, in the Holy of Holies, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Jesus believed Daniel. Because he was there when the prophecies were given, I guarantee it. Not physically, but remember, he is God. He is pumping this into the prophet Daniel so that he will know these things through the messenger who gives it to him. Jesus then says, let the reader understand. That was probably a note that Matthew put in there by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Are you reading this? Then understand this. Don't forget this. This is important. Understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What's that all about? When this guy shows up, you'll know it because he's like what Daniel prophesied about, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And when it happens all over again in the future, run, head for the hills. Those in Judea, who is he talking to? Jews. Jews. The vast majority of Jewish people, vast majority. Today, I'm going to use the term that they have used with me. This is not being derogatory. This is the term that I have been told by Jewish people that they reject. That's the word. That's a harsh word, but it's a truthful word. It's an honest word. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. That being the case, if they're around, those who are around, when they see what they already know from their past, Antiochus Epiphanes, somebody like him, Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar and set up an idol in the Holy of Holies, and who there declared himself God. You know what that was like? Yeah, we do. When you see it again, because it's part of your past. You know this, Jews. When you see that, run. Get out of there. Flee to the mountains. Get out. What mountains are those? They would be over in Jordan. They would be in the country of Jordan, modern day Jordan. Jordan has the best hiding places of anywhere over there. I mean, if you've ever been over there to see Petra, or you've seen places like Basra over there, not Basra that you hear about in Iraq, there's a Basra in Jordan, and see what's been done there. Man, it's the greatest hiding places in the world. It's incredible. Go there. Besides, the Jordanians exercise a form of Arab hospitality. Never mind Muslim or anything else, just Arab hospitality, that if you're hurting, they'll even welcome the Jews in to help them. Because that's their overriding culture. It overrides religion and everything else. They'll bring them in. Why? That's why Jordan has so many refugees from Syria. They won't turn them out. They just won't, because Arab hospitality says you must let them in and take care of them. And they do the best they can. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus goes on to say, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Don't even grab stuff. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Don't even go to grab some clothes. Get out now. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. This has not happened yet. It hasn't happened in our past. It hasn't happened in our present, which means it's coming. It's coming. And then he says this, for if those days had not been cut short, No one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. He wants his own people, the elect, the Jews. Context, it's everything. He wants them to survive. And as you read things like Matthew chapter 25, which definitely talks about when Jesus returns and what it will be like. Jesus using very, very great parables there. You realize there will be a lot of survivors. Israel's going to be judged. Israel is going to be taken care of. And I don't mean that in a vindictive sense. I mean in a very real sense they'll be taken care of at that time. Because they will recognize Jesus really was the Messiah when they see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Jesus said they're going to say, not only did Daniel say that, we remember someone else who did. Well, the Antichrist, What's he going to be like? That long story. And I don't want you to go out of here going, boy, that was quite a history lesson today. The Bible gave us that lesson. All I did was tell you how it was fulfilled. I described to you the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from our past, which is a model of this evil personage who will be brought forth in the future. As a warning to the world, as a warning to the Jews, and a prompter to the Jewish people that when you see this, run. And the truth is, they don't even need to know the words of Jesus to know this, because they have the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel makes it evident that this guy who was in the past, someone like him is going to arise in the future. Get out as fast as you can. So where does this leave us? Well, I could give you an inspiring three-point message at the end, but once again, I want you to leave here stirred that the truth is the end is coming. Don't picture me like a bearded man in a white long robe carrying a sign. Knowing that the end is coming, and it could come any day, beginning with the snatching away of his church, the resurrection of the dead, that will happen. It's coming. That's hard to believe. Hey, get over it. God can make a universe. That's easy for him to do that stuff. And the Bible says over and over and over again, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. He says it 10 times in different words. He says it very, very directly. And to be ready doesn't mean I pack my bags and I have a garage full of MREs and all of that. It simply means this, that once again, I sound like a broken record, if any of you remember even what that was. Be about the Lord's business while you still have time. Love each other in actions, not just words or sentiment, while we still have time. Take care of one another in this congregation and outside of this congregation. Christians, wherever you meet them, to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to point them towards Jesus. And during this time, draw close to the Lord. Because the evil in this world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And people are going to walk away from God like never before. What we need to do is make sure that all of us are equipped to preach that gospel while we still have time. To love one another while we still have the ability and the time. And when we're out of here, it will be glorious. But until then, we still have no time to waste. Next week, we're going to take a look at two passages of Scripture. We're going to look at Revelation 13, which is really the most complete picture in the entire Bible of this person, the Antichrist. And in that passage that we look at, we're going to see just how much like Jesus Christ this man attempts to look. He's a faker. He's a fraud. He's a supplanter. And he's good at it. And we'll see that. And next week, we'll also be talking about what in the world is the mark of the beast. Because that's inseparably tied to this evil person. It may not be what you think. And you better know. And here's a hint. I'm not talking about barcodes and subdermal microchips. It's way bigger and badder than that. And we're going to have fun with that next week. Because it's important we know, or God wouldn't have written it down for us. I love that song that we finished with today. I'm going to build a ring around the throne of God. Because despite the heaviness of the content of what we're dealing with here, And the Bible's full of content like that. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. We need to deal with it. That I want you to leave here remembering, poetically said, not right straight from the scriptures, but we understand the metaphor of it. As Ernie Rutino, who wrote that song in a Swedish chapel in Sweden with a dirt floor one night when he was marooned there on a very cold night. Yes, I'm going to build a ring around the throne of God. I'm going to sing his praises throughout eternity. Yes, I'm going to build a ring around the throne of God. I'm going to shout hallelujah to the King of Kings. This guy we're talking about is not your destiny. But it's important you know about him. But your destiny is to surround the throne of God with our praises and loving the Lord, who not only died for you, but rose from the dead and went to heaven for you, and you'll be with him in heaven. And when he returns to the earth, you will see his back because you're coming back with him. So rejoice that we can talk about such a bad person as who we're talking about described in the scripture, to realize that he's only a tool in God's hand to enforce his justice on the earth that is perfect. Once again in heaven, all you hear the angels saying, righteous and true and just are the things that you do. So it's perfect. Anyway, we continue next week. Father, thank you for our time, for bringing us together. Oh Lord, thank you for showing us the future. Who else has this? You put it right in our hands in your book. And we're so glad you put this book in our hands. Oh my. That we can actually grab hold of this thing. That you've given us an educational system here where we are taught to read, and we do read. And now we can read and bury this word in our hearts. And we can know what the future holds to warn people. We can know what the future holds to rejoice that we are part of a future with you, and that future never ends. Thank you, Lord, for being so glorious as to show us even the horrors of the things that will happen on this earth until you return. Thank you for being so loving as to give the world not just a warning, but a detailed warning. We pray, Lord, that through our lives, through this week, even this day, that many will turn from their sins and turn to you and follow after you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.